Be disciplined as the symposiums proceed. The symposium on exegetical theology, which began yesterday, allowed 15 minutes for introductions. We are becoming increasingly disciplined with Lutheran hymnody and liturgy. We are down to 5 minutes for introductions. And confessions need no introduction tomorrow. We just move right into it. I suppose that not too many years ago, when you are putting liturgy and hymnody between exegetical theology and Lutheran confessions, you might say that is sort of the innocuous topic between those, which might cause quite a lot of conversation. Times have changed, have they not? Some might say that the whole matter of liturgy and hymnody, how we do our worship, has become the equivalent almost in terms of intensity of what the historical critical method once was in our circles. So in the centerpieces are matters that really do concern us very much and are very important to us today and need to be discussed among Christian people very sensitively and with a great deal of consideration, because how we worship, how we, you might say in the vernacular, do church today with the people of God has become a very, very intense issue. We're delighted to be able to focus on that with some very fine speakers today. We will have the first one introduced by Cantor Richard Resch, whose cantori we, most of us, I'm sure, enjoyed very, very much in chapel this morning. Cantor Resch.
Two brief announcements before I introduce our first speaker. There will be a wine and cheese reception in Luther Hall immediately following the organ recital this afternoon. It will be an opportunity to meet this afternoon's presenters, the recitalist, and several members from the Synod's Commission on Worship. Second announcement. 300 copies of the long-awaited Lutheran Worship, History and Practice will be on sale beginning tomorrow morning in our bookstore. This is an important book, and when you see it, I think that you will agree it was well worth the wait. Now, it is my privilege to introduce our first presenter this afternoon, the Reverend Harold Senkweil. Since the publication of his first book, Sanctification, Christ in Action, which is now in its third printing, Pastor Senkweil has been in great demand as a speaker on the subjects of sanctification and Lutheran worship practice. His essay today will offer a theological appraisal of the complex picture of today's church music scene. His new book, entitled Dying to Live, The Power of Forgiveness, will be available from Concordia Publishing House in April. Pastor Senkweil has earned the MDiv and STM degrees from Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, and he is pastor of Elm Grove Lutheran Church, Elm Grove, Wisconsin. Join me in welcoming Pastor Harold Senkweil.
Thank you very much. It's wonderful to be here, and it's very nice of those who planned the symposium to plan the weather to make us all who come from Minnesota and Wisconsin very much at home. Also, I was happy to hear that Richard Resch began with the gospel this afternoon as we talked about the wine and cheese and the goodies to come in the book that's available. I guess I'll give you some of the law as well as the gospel. My topic today is current trends in church music towards a theological appraisal. I want to begin by asking the question, what is Lutheran worship? One of the hottest topics in Christian circles today is the issue of the church's worship. Increasingly, people in our own congregations are asking why their Lutheran service can't look and sound like the service of the local evangelical megachurch or one they watch on TV. Parachurch organizations and denominational executives alike contend that the key to growth is found in such things as what is called invitational worship and praise songs. And there's been ominous speculation about whether the church can even survive without such modifications in its liturgical style. Inevitably, those who advocate these changes claim that they are merely alterations in musical style, which do not affect the substance of what we're all about. If we are to escape a never-ending debate about church music as a matter of taste and style, the entry point in the discussion must be our theology of worship. Make no mistake about it. Today's wrangling over the church's music is not about style. This is a debate about substance, the substance of the church's confession. Our growing confusion over the how of worship reflects a deep confusion on the what of worship. If we don't know what in the world is happening in worship, then we are certainly going to have problems deciding how to go about it. Evidence of this confusion is all around us. Radical departures from the church's liturgical heritage are being introduced. In our own Lutheran church, the Lutheran chorale is increasingly regarded as an antique, of interest perhaps to musicologists, but largely unknown in the average Lutheran parish life. Thanks to desktop publishing and the influence of the electronic church, we find more and more Lutheran parishes introducing music which finds its roots in American revivalism and its full flower in American evangelicalism. The Wall Street Journal, some years ago, not too many years ago, quoted David Anderson as saying that so-called contemporary songs and instruments have been adopted by about 1,000 Lutheran churches in America within the previous 3 years. It's all from the grassroots, Dave pointed out. It's not coming from the seminaries. And so we are faced with a grassroots movement, it would appear, away from our musical heritage. To be sure, many people applaud this movement as vital to the church's mission at the end of the 20th century. If our church is to grow, the argument goes, then we'll simply have to turn our back on our heritage in liturgy and hymnody and adopt the style of music that appeals to the American church-going public. Now, the shift may have been gradual, but it has been dramatic. Any Rip Van Winkle awaking in many Lutheran sanctuaries today after a 20-year slumber might well wonder if he is in a Lutheran church or a Baptist church. Those of us who know and prize our church's heritage in liturgy and hymnody shake our heads and we wonder, how have we come to this? How have we arrived at this point? How can some talk so glibly about the substance of Lutheranism being packaged in hymns and spiritual songs that come from the substance of Arminianism? How have we in just 2 decades come to a point in which we're apparently on the verge of tossing out not only 4 centuries of hymnody, but nearly 2 millennia of liturgy? In the face of all of this confusion, I have a modest proposal. Why don't we address theological questions theologically instead of sociologically? Why don't we come at the issue of church music as churchmen rather than as salesmen? Why don't we decide what music is acceptable in the church on the basis of Scripture and the confessions instead of by opinion polls? Perhaps the reason that there is so much confusion in the area of church music in our midst is that we've never stopped to ask ourselves a more fundamental question. What is worship all about in the first place? What in the world is it that Christians are supposed to be doing when they get together on the Lord's Day? And how you answer that question will determine what happens in the worship service in your parish. Lutheran liturgical piety, obviously, understands public worship as Gottesdienst, that is, divine service. That is, in public worship is essentially God's activity by which he creates and nourishes the church, his new creation. Martin Luther's small catechism defines the church as God's own creation by water and the Spirit. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. In the same way he also calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. And so we see that Lutherans understand their worship life not as the coming together of like-minded people who wish to create something they call a worship experience for one another, but rather Lutherans come together as people who are called together by God's own action in word and sacrament to stand in his presence and to receive the good gifts which he dispenses in that very same word and sacrament, which are the means of grace. In the liturgy, therefore, the Holy Trinity comes to meet his people through the means of his grace and to serve them with the forgiveness of sins earned by Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all life. And so, as it was in the beginning, so it is now. As God first breathed into Adam the breath of life, so he breathes into the church the breath of his life-giving spirit. Liturgy, therefore, in Lutheran thinking, begins in a receptive posture. The Christian first prays, O Lord, open thou my lips, and then and only then, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Dr. Oliver Ruprecht, in a very helpful article which appeared in the Concordia Journal in 1983, which was entitled The Modern Struggle for Standards in Religious Music, has highlighted the divine initiative in hymnody, and I quote, Luther was convinced that the principal function of Christian hymnody is to proclaim the divine word. Contrary to popular notion, Christian hymnody is not, first of all, to serve as a vehicle for human response to divine goodness. It is rather to proclaim divine goodness. By that proclamation we live, not by man's thankfulness for it, unquote. In the liturgy, the church receives her life and gives it back again. The liturgy is both the source of her life and the shape of her life. In the liturgy, the church both inhales and exhales. She inhales the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation given by the Father in the means of grace through his sons, in the power of the Holy Spirit. But in the liturgy, the church also exhales. That is, she offers her sacrifice of worship to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. The church, therefore, has no life on earth apart from her heavenly Lord and his life-giving Spirit. Jesus Christ is the church's life. And so, in the liturgy, she breathes in his life-imparting power through the means of grace. And in the liturgy, she breathes out back to God her prayers and praises. The church is devoted to the liturgy, not for aesthetic reasons, but because she is devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers, to the fellowship. She knows of no other life than Christ. Therefore, she knows of no other way to live than the life that she lives in her liturgy. In short, the liturgy is the church's life. She has only one life to live because she has only one testimony to give. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Secondly, I would like to turn to the topic of the current trends around us in church music. The first question we must ask ourselves as we evaluate current trends in church music is an atmospheric one. Because the church both inhales and exhales in her liturgy, we must ask, therefore, which music which air, rather, this music breathes. Is this particular church music the breath of life from the divinely appointed means of grace, or the stagnant air recycled from the religious experiences of fellow Christians? Does this music, in other words, breathe heavenly atmosphere or earthly atmosphere? Is it God's word or man's word? Is it gospel or is it human feelings about the gospel? Is it proclamation or is it persuasion? Is God's action highlighted or is human reaction highlighted? These are not inconsequential questions. After all, we read in the Epistle to the Romans, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. It is the Spirit who gives life, after all, according to Jesus, and the Spirit continually testifies to him. All that the Father has is mine, said our Lord. Therefore, I said, he will take from what is mine and give it to you. These gifts of the Spirit are his to give because they were first earned for us by Christ and his cross. And the chief gifts delegated to the Spirit for distribution are the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. And these gifts are dispensed by the Spirit in the church, we confess in the Small Catechism, which is but another way of saying that they are distributed in the context of the liturgy. Now, where God is present with his gifts, emotion is sure to follow. But here again, confusion reigns. Many, it seems, believe it's the other way around, that wherever emotions are aroused, God is present. And since emotion is the great false god of our subjective age, there is a dangerous tendency in the church to equate the presence of intense religious feelings with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, this presents a great temptation to Lutheran pastors and musicians. For increasingly, intensity of feeling becomes the yardstick of faithfulness to the gospel. The means of grace are downplayed, or in some cases, ignored, in favor of, quote, whatever works, unquote. It shouldn't surprise us, therefore, to observe a growing concentration in our midst on mood-altering music instead of the historic gospel and sacraments. Now, we belong to a church whose tradition has always had a healthy respect for the immense power of music over human emotions. Music has always been used in our circles as a servant of the text rather than its master. Faithful pastors and church musicians resist the temptation to measure the effectiveness of church music by its emotional appeal. Rather, all music of the church is measured by the yardstick of the gospel. Is this music merely mood music, we ask, or does it find its origin and its goal as well in God himself? Increasingly in our fellowship, we find that mood takes precedent over doctrine. Truth must be sung, Dave Anderson reminds us in the preface to his The Other Songbook. And we would agree with him. The question is, what is truth? The implication in his preface and in his book is that the church's official book of songs is not enough. We need another songbook, one that focuses on the subjective emotions of the human heart. And in Anderson's introduction, the following citation is favorably quoted, and I quote, "Music prepares the heart for worship and commitment. Music is the greatest mood alternator of all and unlocks the ministry of God in the untrespassed soil of a person's soul." People love singing. They love being moved, even when there is not a song in their hearts, unquote. Now notice what is being said here and what is not being said. Holy Scripture declares that it is the word of the Lord that prepares the heart for worship and commitment. But here, the claim is that music is a substitute means of grace, which unlocks the heart for God. No mention is made of the means which God has appointed as channels for his activity. No mention of music as a vehicle for the divine word. Rather, instead, God's action is equated on a one-for-one basis with mood changes. The claim is that since people love being moved, then the function of Christian music is to move them. Whatever works, in other words. Now, this blatant focus on human emotion is extremely distressing. Remember, after all, that it was an enemy of the church that first caricatured religion as the opiate of the people. Why contemporary church musicians should see their craft, therefore, as a mood-altering tool boggles the mind. Now, of course there is emotion in worship. Of course hearts are lifted and moods are altered. But once music is viewed as a tool, specifically for such mood changes, however, I would suggest to you that it has become little more than just another drug. If we return to an historic view of church music, sanity is restored. The source and goal of music becomes, therefore, God's heart, not man's. It is the gospel alone which changes the human heart. And if church music is a faithful servant of the gospel, then certainly the mood will surely follow, but not the other way around. Now, to my knowledge, we have no one in our fellowship who blatantly seeks to deny the gospel which we have historically believed, taught, and confessed. But unfortunately, we seem to have lost sight of the link between our doctrine and our worship. And so I would suggest that we face a looming crisis in our church, and that is that we cannot believe one thing and sing another. Once we abandon confessional hymnody and liturgy, we are living on borrowed capital, and we will soon be paying a very high rate of interest. For doctrine, you see, cannot live in the abstract in the church. It will begin to die. And I would suggest it's beginning to look a little sickly already. Scripture teaches us that we confess with our lips, and that it also includes singing lips, what we believe in our heart. Correct doctrine, Willem Leah reminds us, is not only preached in the sermon, but prayed in the prayers and sung in the hymns. And this, of course, is only another way of stating the historic dictum of the church, lux orandi, lux credendi. What we believe determines what we pray. Now, that's fairly easily to be grasped. But the more sobering implication of that liturgical plumb line to our day and age, however, is its reverse, which is also equally true. And that is, what we pray determines what we believe. And so I would suggest that we have some hard questions to ask ourselves. How long can we feed the sheep on spiritual junk food and expect them to maintain spiritual health and vitality? How long can we sing a Christianity that is Arminian, revivalistic, and evangelical in the worst sense, and still confess a Christianity that is Lutheran, sacramental, and evangelical in the best sense? How long can we sing a faith that is frequently shallow, often gutless, and sometimes mindless, and yet expect to retain a confessional solidarity with the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church? In the Augsburg Confession of 1530, Melanchthon and the Lutheran confessors were proud to inform the emperor that the liturgical heritage of the church was in better shape in their churches than it was in the churches of the Pope. We can truthfully claim that in our churches the public liturgy is more decent than in theirs. The children chant the psalms in order to learn. The people sing, too, in order to learn or to worship. In other words, the liturgy and the hymnody have a teaching function in the church. They were regarded by our fathers as of one piece with the public doctrine of the church. But this harmony between the public doctrine and public worship claimed by our fathers in 1530 could hardly be said about parish life in the Missouri Synod today. Richard Resch, in his paper here at the 1992 Liturgical Symposium, pointed out that there is a double standard operating in many of our churches, and that is that we teach children one thing, but then we sing another. Doctrine is therefore divorced from practice and becomes a cold abstract rather than a living reality. Resch suggests that there seem to be only two criteria operative these days for those who lead children singing in the church, and it's been my experience as well. And these criteria, he suggests, are number one, that children must be able to learn it and love it immediately, and number two, that parents ought to be able to see that their children are enjoying themselves. And perhaps that's the most important thing of all. Emotion, in other words, has replaced truth as the prime standard by which we judge music acceptable in the church. Is it any wonder that children grow up then to find our liturgy and our hymnody boring? We've taught them so. We've taught them that it has no relevance to a vital and committed faith. We have taught them that the very best of our liturgy and hymns are to be tolerated, while we find our real release and praise in songs that are more focused on exuberance than faithfulness to the Word of God. How are we to find our way out of this liturgical wilderness? What criteria can we use to avoid the twin pitfalls confronting us in church music? On the one hand, the modern idolatry of emotion, which I have just described, and on the other hand, the idolatry of wooden tradition for its own sake. Allow me in closing, therefore, to suggest some authentically scriptural and confessional guidelines for appraising church music. There have been few champions of musical life within the church more vocal than Martin Luther. He wrote, "I desire that all arts, particularly music, be employed in the service of Him who has given and created them. After theology, I accord to music the highest place and the greatest honor," unquote. In Luther's mind, music, therefore, was a servant of the Word of God. It had no life of its own, but it was to be used only as a vehicle for the teaching of the Word. Now, Luther's contemporaries tell us that he was a fairly accomplished musician himself, and still he looked to others to develop the musical framework for his reforms in the Mass and the Church's song. He particularly prized the work of his friend Johann Walter, court musician at the Elector's Court in Torgau. Walter thus became the originator and the first example in the long and cherished tradition of the Lutheran cantor, one who skillfully weaves music and theology together into one beautiful tapestry in which music is subservient to the gospel. Lutheran church musicians, historically, have blended artistic quality and confessional integrity in their music. They have refused to drive a wedge between music and theology. Johann Sebastian Bach, for example, in the now famous marginal note in his personal copy of the Kalev Bible Commentary, remarks how God's provision for liturgical music in the temple was integral to the divine service established during David's reign. He writes, "Splendid proof that besides the other arrangements of the service of worship, music too was instituted by the Spirit of God through David." Unquote. There is no one fixed style for Lutheran church music. Lutheran church music has always been flexible, ranging in its early years from the clear, soaring tonalities of the late Renaissance through the elaborate artistry of the Baroque, all the way to 20th century innovations in rhythmic and harmonic structure. But the constant theme, the constant thread throughout every stylistic change, however, has been the unchanging substance of the gospel as it is believed, taught, and confessed in the church. The church's doctrine and its music were viewed as a seamless garment, in other words, not as a patchwork quilt. the teachings of the Lutheran Reformation freed artists and musicians to use their gifts in service to the gospel. While on the one hand, music in the Roman Church tended to be a prisoner of scholasticism, and on the other hand, music among the radical Reformation was either tolerated or else eradicated entirely. In the churches of the Augsburg Confession, music was freed to serve as a partner in the proclamation of the free grace of God, lavishly bestowed through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Music was not regarded as simply mood music to cover up while the priest performed the sacrifice of the Mass. But music became a partner in the proclamation of the gospel, the highest expression of the vivendi vox evangelii, the living voice of the gospel. And here, I believe, we evangelical Lutherans have something to teach the evangelicals of American Protestantism in our day. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has exhibited a tendency to join movements just as others are abandoning them. If you have as many gray hairs as I do, and I don't see too many of you that do, but you realize that when the Missouri Synod was hotly debating the historical critical method of hermeneutics, other scholars were already forsaking it. I would suggest that it would be an unfortunate tragedy to see history repeat itself, and yet we are on the brink of exactly that danger. As we see more and more evangelicals jumping off the bandwagon of entertainment-oriented worship, more and more of our own congregations are enthusiastically climbing on. These evangelicals are looking for precisely what we seem to be abandoning. The old dictum of the rummage sale seems to hold true. One man's junk is another man's treasure. While many Lutherans are willing to toss their hymnody and liturgy out the back door, evangelicals can be seen running around, picking it all up, and importing it through their front door. Already back in 1950, A.W. Tozer, professor at Moody Bible Institute, preached a sermon titled, "The Missing Jewel of Evangelicalism." And you guessed it, he identified already in 1950, that missing jewel was worship. Some 40 years later, his sermon still reverberates through evangelicalism. The simple truth is that evangelicalism is still searching for moorings within the Church Catholic, a mooring which the Lutheran Church possesses already in its liturgical heritage. And sadly, we observe parish after parish within Lutheranism willing to denigrate the sacred mysteries of liturgical and sacramental worship, or at least downplay them. How are we to recapture a vision of music as a handmaiden of theology and partner in gospel proclamation? The problem in evaluating music for use in the church is the inherent subjectivity of musical form. What is pleasing to one person's ear is not pleasing to another person's ear. Well, I've already suggested that our whole approach has to begin as we judge the overall focus and message of the music which is used. In other words, the theological air it breathes, so to speak, its atmosphere, if you will. But still, it remains for us to propose a more thorough and objective standard on which we base our judgments. And I would suggest to you a Trinitarian model. What would be a more fitting way to evaluate music for the divine service of the Holy Trinity than to look at this music in light of the three articles of the Creed? The first article, we want to consider music as a gift of the Creator. The obvious first question, therefore, in evaluating good church music is simply this: is it good music? We understand that God the Father has given us every good and perfect gift, including the gift of art and music. It is indeed fitting that we should use these gifts in His service, which is simply another way of saying that it is fitting that He should use the gifts which He has given us as a vehicle for His holy word in serving His church. Dr. Ruprecht reminds us in the article mentioned earlier that God demanded only the best of his Old Testament people when it came to worship in his holy temple. Inferior or blemished animals were unfit as offerings in the house of the Lord. Sadly, this idea is largely missing in contemporary parish life. Far too many congregations are willing to excuse mediocre music rendered in a slipshod fashion in the name of sincerity. It's the thought that counts, is the general idea. As long as a song has spiritual overtones, its musical structure and the level of its performance would appear to be above criticism. The psalmist seems to have a different opinion. We read in Psalm 29, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." It is fitting, in other words, that the vehicle of the sacred mysteries should reflect the sacred mysteries. Doxology demands our highest praises, and the best that we have to bring is not too much to offer him. Liturgical music offered to God in the divine service is quantitatively different than what we put in the offering plate, for this musical offering is to serve as his tool to serve us through his holy word and sacrament. Now, on the other hand, we must be quick to add that there is no room for musical snobbery in the church. There are few parish choirs who can muster a Bach motet or a Distler chorale setting. The musical resources of small rural parishes may be more limited than those in large metro areas. But what I have asked when I've suggested this question, to ask the question, is it good music, is not to prescribe exactly what music is brought to the divine service. It is simply to encourage that this music be within the grasp of musicians and be adequately rehearsed. Every parish is capable of that. When considering the second article as a gauge upon which to evaluate church music, we consider the redemptive and the sacrificial aspects of this music. It is God who has acted redemptively and sacrificially in his Son, Jesus Christ, at the cross, and this was done once and for all. But in the means of his grace, he goes on continually bringing to his church the benefits of that redemption and sacrifice. In the liturgy, God speaks and we listen. And when we open our mouth to praise his name, he uses that very same praise sacrificially. That is, to proclaim the salvation he has done. When we talk second article language, we are talking the church's mother tongue. For the second article is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the life of the church. Our church rightly confesses that the chief worship of God is the preaching of the gospel. Apology, Article 15. All discussion of musical form and aesthetics, therefore, is idolatrous. Apart from this central article, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The heart and center of the faith, the article by which the church stands or falls, is the article of justification by grace through faith. And this is the article on which church music also stands or falls. The question posed to Philip, often inscribed in pulpits, could also well be inscribed on organ consoles and choir lofts. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. But our appraisal of church music goes beyond a simple word search for the name Jesus. For all talk about Jesus is not necessarily gospel. Elsewhere, I have argued that though today's evangelical church is literally drowning in talk about Jesus, there is precious little gospel present. The focus is clearly on the moral implications of the gospel, not the gospel itself. So also we find that much of today's so-called Christian music, unquote, sounds very pious, but it is music which is only skin deep. Its subjective focus on human emotion leaves little room for the objective proclamation of God's mighty salvation in His Son. And while Christian contemporary music might make for very good entertainment, there is very little of it that makes for good worship. This kind of music is articulate in describing the vagaries of the human heart, but this kind of music becomes tongue-tied in gospel proclamation. This kind of music may advertise the gospel, but it stumbles in proclaiming the gospel. That is, while this music it describes the internal sensations of the one who follows Jesus, it does not speak the word which Jesus has entrusted to His church to proclaim. Under the first article, we suggested that good church music must first of all be good music. Under the second article, we come to its content. Good church music is charismatic, that is, it proclaims God's action in Jesus Christ. For example, contrast the strength and the depth of these lines. Salvation unto us has come by God's free grace and favor, with the sweet shallowness of these lines. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The one rests on the mighty rock of the incarnate flesh of God's own Son. The other is based on the shifting sands of human commitment. True, one may sound sweeter and more moving to ears which are attuned to our subjective culture, but I would suggest to you as good stewards of the mysteries of God that the real question is, when the storm arises, which faith will stand secure? In our subjective age, this is not very popular to say. But I would suggest that the most genuinely moving music is not the music which tugs at the heart emotionally. You will get results that way, it's true. But those results will not be genuine spiritual renewal. It will be psychological manipulation. Paradoxically, the more God-centered Christian music is, the more man-centered are its results. Our church confesses the term liturgy squares well with the ministry. But contrary to current thinking, by that we do not mean the ministry of music is equivalent to the ministry of the telephone chain or the ministry of the coffee hour in the congregation. But rather, our church confesses ministry as the service which is rendered by the called servants of God through the means of His grace which He has appointed. It is God Himself, in other words, who ministers in His holy church through these divinely appointed means. When a minister consecrates bread and wine, for example, he shows forth the body and blood of the Lord to the people. In other words, it is a public service of Christ Himself to all His people. This is what we mean, then, when we say the term liturgy squares well with the ministry. That is, the ministry of the church's liturgy and song is a ministry of the gospel. It is a channel and setting for the voice of God in His holy word. All liturgy and church music must be understood under the second article in this charismatic sense, that is, as God's activity by which He causes His name to be proclaimed. And where His name is, there you can be sure He is present to bless with His gifts. And the moment we speak of the blessings which God brings in His gifts, we have moved to the third article, where we consider the sacramental nature of the music under question. All that God the Father has accomplished sacrificially through the Son, He mediates sacramentally in the Spirit. And He does not do this everywhere, but through the means which He has appointed and in the place which He has appointed. In this Christian church, remember, we confess in the third article to the Creed, He, that is the Holy Spirit, daily and richly forgives all my sins and the sins of all believers. Just as God accomplishes our justification by His free grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ, so He accomplishes our sanctification alone by His free grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The vehicle by which He makes us holy is the same as the vehicle by which He declares us holy, that is, His holy word. The Holy Spirit goes to work through the word and the sacraments, we confess, to kill and to make alive. Just as God dealt conclusively with sin at the cross and the open tomb, so he goes on in the preaching of his word in baptism, absolution, and the Holy Supper, dealing death to the old Adam and raising us to newness of life in Jesus Christ. This, I would suggest to you, is genuine sanctification, and it is God's work from beginning to end. Therefore, we also need to define worship as God's activity, not human activity. In the 24th article of the Apology, we confess, the use of the sacrament when faith gives life to terrified hearts is the worship of the New Testament, because what